We're going to be discussing the subject of time, and specifically some of the contentions that are made in our world today concerning the age of the universe as it impacts the concept of the scriptures and as it impacts the Genesis account of creation that is found in Genesis, the first chapter. As most of you are aware of the fact that there are contentions made today that the universe is a very old place. We're talking billions of years. I remember when I was in high school, it was 4 to 6 billion years was the date that that people were putting on the age of the universe. Physicists, and astronomers as they sought to determine the age. By the way, when I use that term, I do want you to understand that behind this view of an old universe is evolutionary theory. So individuals who hold to this ancient, old age of the universe, they do so because of their naturalistic views of the universe and its inception. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as time goes on. So when I talk about scientists, I want you to understand that there are many scientists, many educated individuals who believe the universe is very young. They are not in the majority by any means, but they accept the biblical account of the creation as it's recorded in Genesis, the first chapter, as being true, and they supply evidence as to the fact, or interpretations as to the data that the universe is indeed very young. And we're not going to go over that material in our lesson today, and it's not the purpose of this particular lesson. I will make a few arguments in a little while that I think will be helpful to you, but primarily we're going to be talking about the Genesis account and making some observations in our lesson today. So as I discuss this, and as I begin, I want you to note when I say scientists, it's very difficult for me to continually modify that, evolutionary scientist or evolutionist. Perhaps I can use that term more commonly. But we're talking about individuals who accept the evolutionary hypothesis and as such ascribe an old age to the universe. Now, I mentioned that when I was in school, it was 4 to 6 billion years. With the Hubble telescope being up in the sky now, and as observations are made further and further into the distance, and as such, ostensibly further and further back in time, that's of course the claim that is made. Then the age of the universe, in the estimation of evolutionists, has become much greater. I'm going to use the term 13 billion years as their estimate, though most of the places I looked at as I was researching this said 12 to 14, but there were a few that said 12 to 16. So what's a few billion years? That's it's an awful long period of time, but there's no way that they can, in their minds, estimate it any closer than that. But the accepted time, which we're going to use as a beginning point in our discussion, is 13 billion years old. So evolutionists, evolutionary physicists, evolutionary astronomers contend that the universe began naturally 13 billion years ago. Now, one of the things that I want to begin with is by making note of that. I give you just a quote from Dr. Wendy Friedman. She is an astronomer, works for the Carnegie Institute. They have their central office in Washington, D.C., but I do believe the majority of their observatories are found in California. But this is her quote. Edwin Hubble, his observations led to a mathematical quantity to measure the speed that galaxies travel apart. It's known as the Hubble constant. And this measurement provides the conversion factor between cosmological distances and cosmological redshift of galaxies. You don't have to understand this in its entirety, by the way. Using the Hubble constant and information about the expansion of the universe from the Hubble Space Telescope, we have been able to measure the age of the universe to between 12 and 14 billion years old. So this is a representative quote as to the position that is taken by evolutionist astronomers as they seek to give an age as to the beginning of our universe. Now, by the way, again, when the argument has been made in the past, there have been contentions made that matter, the universe, is something that is eternal, when in reality, now the claim is made that the universe had a beginning. And in fact, as we'll look in just a moment, the contention is that, in fact, matter had a beginning. We'll look at that in just a moment. Now, in fact, this quote that we find here from the Earth Environmental Sciences syllabus that I found on the internet, it's a course that is taken, I think, a kind of an undergraduate course on the subject of these matters in Columbia University. Notice the quote here. In the beginning, there was a singularity. Now, you notice they use the phrase "in the beginning." I think that's kind of an interesting thing. It seems to me that as evolutionists seek to get to the origin, go back in time, to find some place to explain what they're talking about, they stop speaking as physicists and begin to speak as metaphysicists. There is a segue, and the reason for that is because of the nature of the event, so-called, is something that cannot be measured or demonstrated by the physical laws that now exist. In fact, this is alluded to in this particular quote. In the beginning, there was a singularity. No time or space. Our present physical laws did not apply. Now, you'll notice the contention is at the time of the Big Bang, when everything came into being, before that, previous to that, there was a singularity. Now, the phraseology is, again, interesting in that it mimics the statement of Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if they were to say in the beginning there was a singularity, if you wanted to find the singularity as God, then I'm right on board with you with regard to this quote. Of course, that's not what they mean. In fact, if you look at the definition of singularity, I thought I better do that. And I looked at the definition of the term, and it's kind of an interesting thing. Because when we talk about a singularity, we're talking about something that is one of a kind, a single event or a single happening, singular in nature. Now, that's a phrase that you often hear. But in physics, it's something that is a bit different, although very similar. The word, of course, has that connotation to it. But it has to do with something that cannot be otherwise explained. And so, in fact, what the evolutionary physicist or astronomer is saying is that we cannot use the physical universe as it exists with its laws, with its limitations, to describe what was previous to the Big Bang. They don't know. There's no way that they can. Things did not apply then as they apply now. But the claim is that at some point there was an explosion, a Big Bang, and the physical laws came into being. And in fact, they make the claim that the age of the universe can be ascertained because of their contention. And by the way, this is a presupposition. This is not something that can be proven. But the presupposition is that there was, at some point in the past, an explosion. That what initially existed was a microscopic dot. And from that microscopic dot, there came the creation of all the matter of the universe. And that as we look at the through the Hubble telescope, we can determine that the stars and the galaxies are growing apart. They're traveling apart. That there must have been, at some point in time, a point where everything was together. That single dot to which we refer. Then there was the explosion which caused all of these things to expand and to go away from one another. And if we can measure that and make the corrections that Hubble makes with regard to this theory that he's come up with, then we can determine by seeing how far it has gotten apart, how big the expanse of the universe is, and how fast it is going apart, that we can determine how old it was and when that first explosion came to be. Now, there are a couple of problems with that. Number one is that there are suppositions that are being made. One is that there was indeed that little dot. There's no way that they can prove it. They're talking about what they themselves refer to as a singularity, where things as they are now were not. And again, that is a wonderful expression of what it was before the creation of the universe as described in Genesis, the first chapter. So they're getting into our territory as they talk metaphysics in this regard. But secondly, the idea that after that happened, that all things remain as they were before. It is what is referred to as the doctrine of uniformitarianism. In other words, things are always as they have always been. Things act in the same way that they always have, and they make the claim that this is the case, except for that point of time previous to the Big Bang when none of it applied. I know this is somewhat difficult, but what I do want you to understand and to recognize is that In fact, when it comes to this doctrine of origins, that the evolutionist must accept by faith these things, because there is absolutely no way he can determine it. There's no scientific method of establishing the truthfulness of these contentions at all. The reason why is because when you talk about the scientific method, it is a methodology that is based upon observation and based upon the laws themselves. And their contention is there was a time when those things absolutely did not apply. They say that by faith. There's no way in the world that they can determine it. And so what they are contending is by faith, just as we contend by faith in Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now we'll talk a little bit more about that. Again, that's not the primary point of the lesson. So what I want to do is talk a little bit about the evolutionist timeline. And there is a problem. It's because I've only got a certain amount of distance that I can go across that screen, and we're talking about 13 billion years. So if you will bear with me just a little bit, I'm going to increasingly zoom in with regard to the timeline, because I want you to get a perception as to how long it took, according to the evolutionist, before man came to the earth. And so what we have is a line segment up on the board that has a beginning and an end. We're going to label the beginning of this line segment at your left as the Big Bang, when everything supposedly came into existence 13 billion years ago. And then the line segment ends at the present. And so the dot at the right of the screen would be the present time. Now, I just went over the internet, and again, I just looked at some of the seminal events which supposedly happened in the formation of the universe and various evolutionary aspects of life and such, so that you'll understand basically this time frame as the evolutionist hypothesizes. And by the way, with regard to this, the dates are not agreed upon universally. And so this is just one example of dates that is given. So after 6.5 billion years, so we're talking about half the period of time, you have the Big Bang, and then about halfway between the Big Bang and the present, finally the Earth and the Moon were formed as a part of our solar system. The belief is that the Earth and Moon system began between 4 and 6.5 billion years ago. And then the contention is that the earliest forms of life came into existence, again, by mere chance, but they came into existence about 3.5 billion years ago. It was not until 540 million years ago that multicellular life came to this earth. Again, this is the evolutionist contention. Now, you'll notice we went right across the timeline, that explosion of multicellular life, which is an interesting aberration in the fossil record itself, is referred to as the Cambrian explosion. Up until that point in time, there were very few fossils at all, but now all of a sudden, the world is teeming with life. And again, using the various hypotheses and the various techniques that evolutionists use to prove their case, or to seek to prove their case. What I want you to note is just that very last little section from 540 million years to the present, because we're going to expand that now in the next timeline. Can't get it all in. I can't get all the lines I want to put between the 540 and the present there. So we're going to start with 540 million years ago and also go to the present. So now, with this timeline, in effect, we're just examining that little bitty section at the very end of the previous timeline. And we find again that multicellular animal life began 540 million years ago. The first mammals on Earth, and of course evolutionists claim that man evolved from the mammals. They came onto the earth, according to evolutionists, 265 million years ago. There's a great extinction event where 90% of life on earth was killed off about 250 million years ago. And then the final dinosaur extinction, they say, was 65 million years ago. And you might notice, again, as we get to the very far end of that line segment, and I can't get all the lines in that I want to get in there, but that very little bit, that is when the present period, which is referred to as the quaternary period of the Cenozoic era, began. That was 2.8 million years ago. So now this particular segment, this graph that we have here, of course, is referring to that little section from 13 billion to the present. And now we've got to expand it again. Now what I want to do is talk about 2.8 million years ago to the present. I sought to do it somewhat to scale until I got here. I just don't want to give you timeline after timeline after timeline. But I want you to understand that we're talking about the last 2.8 million years from then till the present, that we call the present age. Evolutionists call this the present age. And I want you to notice as you go through that, that the claim is made that Homo sapiens, there were different numbers of classifications of what men call, or what men today call men, but Homo sapiens, supposedly our species, came onto the planet about 350 million years ago. And then finally, if you get to the very, very end, and I actually put that line in the middle of the dot, just because I didn't want to do it anymore, the last 7,000 years is what we refer to as recorded history. Now, we can't know everything that happened within the last 7,000 years, but I want you to understand that it is only the last 7,000 years that we have written records as to what happened with regard to mankind. And much of what is claimed before that is supposition based upon an interpretation of data. Now, there's a point to be made with regard to this. It's not just merely the fact that I desire that you understand that this is an awful long timeline and that man only exists at the very tail end of that timeline. I do want to emphasize that. In fact, the next slide makes it clear as to why. You'll notice, according to the evolutionist timeline, the Big Bang happened 13 billion years ago. And while I cannot give it to scale, I want you to note the claim that man appears at the very, very end of that timeline. Not at the middle part, not towards the beginning, not near the end, but at the very, 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 very end of this timeline, you have man appearing. And that is, if you, even if you want to give the 350,000 year estimate with regard to that, it's such a small infinitesimal part of that great timeline. That's the evolutionist's view. Is the earth, the universe came into existence, 13 billion years ago, and then man appeared 350,000 years ago. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something entirely different. There are a couple of passages that we could allude to just very quickly. They're by no means the exhaustive in giving an illustration of this point, but I want to refer to the two accounts given of Jesus teaching to the Pharisees concerning marriage. The first one is found in Matthew 19, the other one in Mark 10. They're basically talking about the same account. The quotations are slightly different. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, Jesus, you'll remember, said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So this is a contention I want to begin with, and that is that Jesus Christ contended with regard to his understanding of the Genesis account that male and female were made at the beginning. At the beginning, he made them male and female. Not what the evolutionists teach, which was that man was or came into being at the very, 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 very end, but rather, as Jesus said, at the beginning. Well, some might say, wait a second. Well, we're talking about the beginning of humankind, perhaps, or there's some attempt to explain it away. Notice the clarity of Mark's quotation with regard to it, Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, where Jesus said, again on the same occasion, but as Mark quotes him, "But from the beginning of the creation," or if you pronounce it differently, "of the creation, at the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Jesus' contention was that man was created at the beginning rather than at the end of this awesome and tremendously long period of time. So, having said that, we want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the Genesis account. And again, it is not our purpose, we'll allude to this again, to supply evidences, outward evidences, physical evidences. This isn't a science lecture, it's a sermon. I am going to make an argument in just a few moments that I think will help you. But right now, what we're seeking to determine is what the Bible actually teaches with regard to the creation of man and the creation of the universe. So we'll start off with that statement, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now I would like you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Rather than simply putting each of the verses on the screen, I want you to read it along with me. Genesis chapter 1. And what I want to do is just spend a little bit of time talking about the various days that are recorded in Genesis, the first chapter. The days of creation. And I put it this way is because that is the way in which the inspired writer put the account of creation. You'll notice in verse 2 of the text, we're told that the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So in fact, as you have read the account of Genesis, the historical account that is given here of the creation, and again, I affirm that it is the history. I want you to note, just very quickly, turn over a page to Genesis, the second chapter in verse 4. Chapter 2 in verse 4, after he gives the account of creation, he says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, this refers to the genealogies. It has reference to the accounts of what went on, what was accomplished, and it's delineated here in the first chapter in its entirety. And it is referred to as days. The first day, we find the creation of light. And the second day, we have the division of the firmament. And we're told in verse 8 of the text, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. In verses 9 through 13, we find by the fiat of God, God's statement, that the earth brought forth grass and herb that yield seed and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. And we're told in verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. On the fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, seasons, for days and years. And notice this. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heavens to give light on the earth. Now the heavenly celestial bodies that exist, all of the other suns, all of the stars that exist in the universe, the purpose for them, in addition to the sun and the moon, is to give light on the earth. Now this is a significant point. The purpose that God had for creating these heavenly bodies is to give light to the earth. And we're told in verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth and to rule over the day and night, divide the light from the darkness. God saw it was good. In the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And so the stars, sun and moon, came on that occasion. Notice in verse 20 of the text, now the water creatures, the marine life and the birds were spoken into existence by God. God said in verse 22, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then finally, we are told beginning in verse 24 that the earth was to bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, the cattle, the beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And then finally in verse 26 of the text, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created them. He created them. And we're told in verse 31 of the text, he said, everything he had made, indeed it was good, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then, of course, as you get into the second chapter, in the first four verses of the text, you find that on the seventh day, God rested from the work that he had done on the six previous days. Now, that is the biblical account. And again, I want to affirm from Genesis, the second chapter in verse 4, that the Bible refers to it as an historical account. I think that that is somewhat significant. We'll talk about that just a little bit as time goes on. Now, we alluded to the fact that there are evolutionists, atheists, who seek to give the age of the earth as being ancient, the age of the universe as being ancient, 13 billion years. I want you to understand that there are some Christians, ostensibly Christians, who have sought to compromise with regard to these things, trying to find some way to look at this apparent age that exists, the scientific observations that are being made, and somehow reconcile them with the book of Genesis. This is not an easy thing to do. But in fact, there is some controversy that has erupted within the last decade or so because some are advocating that we must look at the book of Genesis differently. We must interpret it differently so that it will reconcile more closely with the physical data that we see in the universe. And so there are a number of theories that have been and are being espoused with regard to an interpretation of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, that would allow us to get those 13 billion years in there. Well, the first one is the gap theory. And that is that between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where we are told in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, in Genesis 1 and 2, where we find the steps taken in the 7 days, that there may have been billions of years between the first and the last. And that accounts for the age of the universe. Well, that still gives us a problem, because in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, Jesus said that God made the man and woman. If the gap theory were true, Jesus didn't understand it to be that way, because Jesus attributed the creation of man on the sixth day as being in the beginning. And in fact, some of these other theories have some similar problems. But we do want to at least show that those theories are out there and explain exactly what is being contended. The gap theory again contends that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that there were billions of years that took place in that period of time. There is also what is referred to as the day-age theory. The day-age theory claims that the days here in Genesis, the first chapter, should not be translated as being literal days, 24-hour days, but instead that those terms are used in some symbolic way to refer to it as eons or ages. In other words, the billions of years can be encapsulated in those various days. Now, we've got a problem with that as well. And again, I just want you to understand something. Not everyone is going to accept the Genesis account of creation. I understand that that is the case. There are individuals who will reject it, who will reject all of the claims of the Bible, because this particular text is no more outlandish or outside of the norm than the claim that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And there are individuals who simply cannot accept, nor will they accept, such contentions, and so they will claim that the entire book is a bunch of fairy tales and we ought not to even give it heed. We ought not to listen to it. Listen to science rather than the Bible. And that's what a contention is made. But having said that, there are some who seek and desire to maintain some faithfulness, some adherence to God's Word, and yet still in some way compromise it so that they can get their science and their faith. And again, when I use these terms, I have to almost always say accommodatively, it's not true science. But the contentions that these evolutionary scientists are making, let's try to in some way compromise. The Catholic Pope is one who has done so with regard to the evolutionary process, the beginning of life and the formation of that. He's contended just recently, after years of the Catholic Church contending otherwise, that there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that would preclude evolution and the evolutionary process, the general theory of evolution. So compromises are being sought. But when you do that, I want you to understand you make the text itself nonsensical. In fact, when you look at this particular contention, that is of the day-age theory, and the next one that follows, which is the day-gap theory, and the one who claims that claims that, yes, the days were 24-hour days, but then there were billions of years in between the days. And so once again, somehow in between those days, there was a period of time where things changed and things evolved and things formed. But you got a problem. And the main problem, or there are many problems that can come under consideration, but one that I want to make note of, you'll notice that plant life was created on day 3. And the sun, which is necessary for the maintaining and the procreation of plant life, didn't come about until day 4. And so what you have, if either the day age or the day gap theories are true, you have millions or billions of years existing where you have plants and no sun. Now, we understand, knowing the physical laws of the universe, that that's absurd. And so these types of things are mere accommodations, but they do not make sense. They make the text of Genesis, the first chapter, an absurdity. And so then some claim, well, yes, it is an absurdity, but because the Genesis account does not coincide with what we, quote, know to be true with regard to these things, that of necessity it must be that the biblical account of creation is not a literal account. Should not be understood. Maybe a bedtime story we can use it as, or some kind of narrative to teach a moral, but that it is not in fact what actually happened. And all that I can say with regard to that, I'll make 2 points. The first one is, if that is the case, if you deny the literal nature of the creation account, then you might as well just throw the Bible away. It's of no use to you. Because as we alluded to earlier in Genesis the second chapter in verse 4, the contention is made there that this is indeed an historical account. There is absolutely nothing in the text which indicates in any way contextually that it should be taken or understood as anything other than the literal account of God's creation. That is, what actually happened. And by the way, both Moses, as we'll allude to in just a few moments, and Jesus, as we have already quoted in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, both affirmed that it actually happened. They believed it to be the literal account of the creation of the universe. Now, it may be that you aren't willing to accept it. It may be that you also will deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. After all, it again is just as out of the norm as this creation account. Perhaps you would deny the miracles that Jesus performed or the miracles that were performed by our Lord. Perhaps you would deny as well that the Israelites actually crossed through on dry land at the dividing of the Red Sea or the virgin birth of our Lord and any others that we could give as an example. And if one is desirous of doing that, that's fine. Again, not everyone is going to believe what the Bible has to say. But understand this, if you desire to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you desire to be one who is faithful to the principles for which he lived and what he espoused, and to gain access to the grace that is supplied through his death on the cross of Calvary, of necessity, you must accept the Genesis account as an historical document, as what God intended for it to be. Now, as you look at that particular text, or a particular slide up on the board, you'll notice the note that is at the bottom of the slide. It's not our purpose in the lesson to discuss evidences and give explanations for a young universe. Again, that's not the intent. But I do think that it's important that I at least make one point. I want you to look, as you look at the text of Genesis, the second chapter, we allude to the statement made in verse 4. It's the history of the heavens and earth when they're created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So we believe that this is indeed what actually happened. And yet some say, well, what about the evidence that is supplied? Well, you have heard it said from time to time that God created the universe with the appearance of age. Now, I actually think that that is a bit misleading. I think that it is indeed true that the universe has an apparent age that actually does not exist. But some would say that, well, that just means that God's deceiving us. And I think that what you're doing is misconstruing what in actuality took place. And so I want to make one point, and then we'll go on and continue our discussion. I want you to notice what is said in verse 28 of the text, verses 27 and 28. We're told in verse 27 and 28 that God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Those things that are created, and by the way, we can include not only, as is stated here, the herbs, the grass, the seed, the birds of the air, the cattle, all of those things, but also, as we go back in the chapter, in verse 14 of the text, with regard to the lights in the firmament of heaven, to divide the day from night, notice again, verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven, to give light on the earth. The reason why the universe was created was to be a place for man created in the image of God. Now, some may think that to be somewhat arrogant. In fact, one of the things that you'll find as you talk with naturalists, those evolutionary scientists who hypothesize these ages, and as you talk about the enormous expanse, is that we've gotten beyond this theocentric view of ourselves with regard to the universe. Now we understand that we're a mere speck. Now we understand how inconsequential we are. Now it very well may have been in the past that people thought that the sun revolved around the earth rather than the other way around. But now we understand the expanse and the immensity of the universe, and we understand that in fact Nothing was created for us. We just happenstance. We just happen upon this earth. I want you to understand that while it is indeed the case that the earth is just a single planet with a medium-sized star in the midst of a single galaxy among millions of other galaxies, not even in the center of the universe by any means, that nevertheless, with regard to theology, nevertheless, with regard to the purpose and intent of that creation, of that universe, indeed man is at the center. The reason why the universe exists, as alluded to by God, is so that man would have a place to live, would have things to eat, and would have light to see by. Now with that in mind, understand this. The stars would be of no use to man if it took 13 billion years for the light from those stars to reach Earth. You understand that's the way in which the idea of light years, the way that type of thing is talked about with regard to the idea of light years as far as duration. Is the idea that, or the claim of the age of the earth, when you look back and you actually see a star, if that star is 500 light years away, then in fact you're not seeing what is presently. So you're seeing something that happened 500 million years ago, is what you're seeing, because of the way the time it takes for that light to travel to earth. But understand this: of necessity, if God created the universe to be used by man, whether it be to be used by man in the present in the sense of I've got to have food, or I've got to have coal, or I've got to have oil, or I've got to have gasoline, or I have to have some other type of physical need that I have here on this earth, some resource on this earth, or even with regard to the sun and the moon and the stars. It had to be created in such a state as to be useful to me today. And in order for that to be the case, as it is created by God, it has the appearance of age. God's not trying to deceive us. He's not trying to make it act like or seem like it's older than it really is. God created the universe just as He created Adam, to be used. Adam wasn't created a small child. Adam was created full grown because God had a purpose for him at that time. And He created him prepared for that purpose. And that's what God did with the universe as well. So I have no problem with the idea of having a young universe, despite the fact that you've got light, that the only way physically, using the physical laws of the universe, that it could be reaching us at this particular time is if it existed 500 million years ago. It doesn't give me a problem at all. I understand and recognize the fact that God created the universe to be used now, otherwise it doesn't work. But you have to understand this. People are talking from a naturalistic point of view. They want to explain things without the concept of deity, without the concept of omnipotence, without the concept of omniscience. And that is the presupposition that resides behind all of this, that God doesn't exist, that God can't exist, therefore it has to be a different way. And that presupposition is something that cannot be proven. But then it remains for you and I to ask that question, well, what about us? Do we accept what God's Word has to say on the matter? Do we want to try to accommodate? Do we want to come up with these various theories that don't really work, but they in some way allow us to reconcile what those evolutionists, those naturalists are telling us? We need to recognize what the Bible actually teaches. A couple of other points we'll make, and then the lesson will be yours. We already alluded to the first. And as we look at arguments from Scripture as to the age of the earth, I do want to emphasize that we don't know exactly how old the earth is. Nowhere in Scripture is there a date given as to the origin of the universe and the origin of earth. But Jesus contended that man and woman were created again at the beginning of days. And so, as a result of that, as we alluded to, the days must of necessity be literal. We read Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? In Mark 10, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Second point, the evening and morning that is mentioned there. Evening and morning is indicative of a literal day. In fact, as you look not only at the phrase evening and morning, but also the fact that a number is given before each of the days, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, as it is properly used and as it is commonly used throughout the Hebrew scriptures, these have reference to literal 24-hour days. The interesting thing about this is that, you remember, the sun and the moon didn't come about until the fourth day. And some have actually taken that as a contention that, well, they weren't literal days before the fourth day. Couldn't have been because the sun and the moon hadn't even been created yet. And so as a result of that, the idea of a 24-hour cycle was physically not possible. But you see, that's the point that he's making here. His contention is that the first day was like the fourth day. And that's why the term first day was given. That's why the term evening and morning was given, despite the fact that the sun and moon had not yet been created. The Hebrew writer wants you to understand that the time frame, the time period, was the same on day one as it was on day seven. The evening and the morning, the same each time. Again, it doesn't make sense, as we alluded to earlier, for it to be anything other than that. And so in verse 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, 31, all of those where it says the evening and the morning were the first day, evening and the morning were the second day, these must be understood as literal 24-hour days. The third point that we want to make is that as we go through the genealogies in the book of Genesis, whether it be the genealogies that existed up until the point of the flood, as found in Genesis, the fifth chapter, or from the flood unto Abraham, that is given in two different places in chapter 10 and verse 11. Those genealogies do not allow for billions of years. They don't allow for millions of years. They only allow for thousands of years. I heard one preacher say, you cannot make a point of fellowship or a point of contention with regard to the age of the earth because nowhere in the Bible does it ever say how old the earth is. Well, he's right about that. But I tell you what, I can determine from what the Bible says that any claim that the earth, the universe, is billions of years old is wrong and false and unscriptural and error, because the Bible simply does not allow for that. Now, I'm not going to argue with you as to how old it was. I'm not going to make the claim that Bishop Usher's chronology is accurate, because I don't know that it is the case. When you look at those genealogies, there may be some areas where gaps show up, but not millions and millions of years, only thousands of years is what we're talking about with regard to the earth. That's all that the Bible allows. And if you're going to be an acceptor of God's word and a believer in Christ, then you must accept what the Bible has to say concerning the age of the earth. I want you to look at one final passage in Exodus, the 20th chapter. As Moses dealt with the Israelites concerning the Sabbath day, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11, he gave them instructions. And he said, six days were those literal days. Well, as we see throughout Scripture, they're obviously literal days, the 6 days in the 7 days of the week. But he said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. He rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You'll notice the parallel that was given there. Moses understood and recognized. The words are not used differently within this context. They're used exactly the same way. The Lord God created the heaven and earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. And as such, the Jews were given this as a part of their covenant with God, that they would work for 6 days, but on the seventh day they would rest, because the Sabbath is made hallowed. It is holy before God. And so we see a number of examples, and we have not by any means exhausted our discussion or consideration of these things, but we leave you with this final conclusion, that there is only one reason to assert that the universe is old, and that is if you deny the concept of divine creation. If you deny that there is a God, an omnipotent, omniscient God who has the ability through divine fiat by His Word to accomplish everything that you see as it presently exists, then okay, you go that direction. The naturalist explanation of the universe is that in the beginning there was a singularity. Now he accepts that by faith. There is no way that he can explain it. In fact, because his physics, because his science cannot sufficiently explain the universe as it exists today, he has to say that in the beginning it wasn't like it is now. We say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As Christians, we believe God created the universe. And the view that the universe is young is tenable because God is in the picture. Because God created it. And He created it as it is. Why would you not believe that? He is capable. If you are here today and you believe in His existence, and you believe His omnipotence, there is absolutely nothing that would keep you from believing that the way in which we got it today is the way in which it is described in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and following. There's no reason for us to doubt or to try to explain away or in some way rationalize or compromise with those naturalists who claim otherwise. It's clearly taught in Scripture that God created the universe in 6 literal days and that the universe is not ancient, but rather the universe is young. Now, again, it was not the purpose in the lesson today for us to give evidences. They do exist. There are different ways of interpreting the data than what the naturalists do. Perhaps on another occasion we will allude to those. But this is a Bible study, and I wanted to emphasize what the Bible has to say about this matter. If you have questions or doubts concerning those things and you would like to talk with me about them, I'd be glad to do so. And I have some materials that we could get together for you to help to explain them to you. And others who are more capable than I, scientifically, to explain the evidence that supports the idea or concept of young earth, of creation account, of the cataclysmic flood that is recorded in the book of Genesis and other things. We can discuss those things and explain those things. But what I want you to understand is that if you're a Christian, there is absolutely no reason why you should doubt the biblical account of creation. It's very clear. It is stated as history. It is contended by Jesus and Moses both that it is as it appears to be. And as Christians, we can accept that with faith and with surety that indeed God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to offer an invitation this time. I hope that the things we have talked about have been somewhat beneficial to you. But we don't know your heart. It may be that you're here today and desiring to respond to the gospel call. If you are desirous of becoming a child of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to act upon your faith in Him, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away as you turn away from sin, we offer you the opportunity today to become a child of God. If we can assist you, or if there is any other here who has a need, you need prayers of strength, you need to ask the forgiveness of God before those assembled here, whatever your need may be, the offer is extended to you, and we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.